I want to start by just telling you about, as I grew up, read a bit of history, I realized that every great nation had great leaders. Every great nation had a leader at a crucial time who held that nation together. It doesn't matter what great nation it was, whether it was in Europe or North America, somebody stood at the right time and said the right thing to the people and held them together and gave them hope. Wartime England and Winston Churchill and the strong parliament, for example, kept the nation together in a great time of war. A very, very difficult time of war. The major newspapers carried advertisements warning and encouraging the people with slogans that would instill in the people, even in that wartime, that they had to be careful. They even had slogans that would try to tell them not to talk too much about what was going on at home, because in Europe things traveled very fast and it got to the enemy very quickly. One of the propaganda slogan said, "Tittle tattle lost the battle." Trying to get people to realize when they talk to their neighbor about what they're seeing going on soon got to the enemy camp. Under a picture of a variety of marching soldiers, a multicultural look of soldiers, a title which would call for unity, we just said in bold and together, together. They had one that I really liked because it said it was a one on faith, and it just said boldly, "I believe, I believe." And it was above a cross over a swastika, and it said, "I believe." There was faith that they called upon then. They knew enough to call on faith in Britain at that time. Whether they meant it or not, we don't know. But it was the kind of propaganda that they used. Another one that is simple and more my level, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. As good as Britain's propaganda was, nothing has come close to accomplish what the truth of God's word has to inspire generation after generation with confidence and hope in times of great distress. Nothing. Histories are full of accounts. The Bible's full of accounts of how God has rescued individuals and rescued nations in the pit of despair. Like Joseph storing up grain during the years of plenty to be used during the years of famine that lay ahead for his people, Christians have for centuries stored up to the full the truth of God's word in their hearts. And that's what you are doing every day in which you worship God at home or church or wherever. Just store it up so that there'll never, never, ever be a spiritual famine in your life and in your heart. In today's passage from 1 John, we are urged to live confidently in whatever situation we encounter till Christ returns. Let me say this about the epistle of 1 John. It's kind of a nice epistle as far as I'm concerned. It's a comforting epistle. The epistle reads like a love letter from an elderly saint who writes from long years of experience with Christ and his message. He's comfortable with Christ. He loves Christ. And he loves his message. And you get that feeling. And that's why I challenge the boys and girls that's what we want our boys and girls, our little ones, ours are growing up, but to see in us, just as the early church saw in John, someone who really loved his Savior and loved his word. And the apostle addresses his readers intimately as little children. That's a nice statement, little children, and calls them beloved, calls them little children and beloved. And these intimate terms warm us toward the writer and his message. And this inspired epistle draws us upward. It lifts our spirit so that we might carry on in all circumstances we face now or in the future. And And in this epistle, when we come to chapter 2, and before I read the text, look with me at 1 John 2:24. If you have your translation open, I'm going to read from the King James Version, and you'll see a little different, but that's the point. That's what I want to make. 1 John 2:24. The King James Version reads, Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And here's the point. The translators of the King James Version sought for elegant variation. And here's a good example of what I mean by that. The Greek has the same verb, meno, in all three places. It's consistently translated abides in the New American Standard Version. It abide twice and abides in the plural once. But in all those times, it's the same Greek word and the translated abide. The NIV uses remains. And it helps flesh out what it means to abide already. So it means, as the King James puts it, abide, remain, and continue. And in 1 John 2:24, John instructs us as readers to hold on to what they had been taught from the beginning. He's saying, hold on to that. Abide in you, what you have heard from the beginning. The gospel that saved them totally. Hang on to that. Don't let the false teachers destroy any of that faith you have. That's why you've got to stay strong. By clinging to the truth about God the Father and Christ his Son, believers can be sure they will never be separated from fellowship with God. It's a fact. We can never be separated from the fellowship of God. It's such a wonderful truth. If you live in a world that is all over the place, if you live in a home that you can't even abide in with comfort, you know what this means. It's a comfort to us. Our doctrine teaches that believers, by that I mean our church doctrine, teaches that believers can remain faithful and committed by the grace of God to the very end. We can do it. We know it. And we have that hope. We teach the believer's salvation is secure and permanent based on the effective work of the Holy Spirit, the triune God in the heart of every believer here. When we look into the scriptures and see or hear something once, at least that's the way I do it sometimes. Maybe you're like that. Sometimes we don't particularly notice it when we just hear it once. It just kind of goes through our mind too quickly. Another time, and we may be intrigued for a moment by it, there's a little more. But the third time, sometimes we take notice of it. And that's what happened here. The Bible works that way. It doesn't scream something. It merely repeats it, showing us something again and again until it begins to register in this whole noggin of ours. It takes a while. It takes a while. We sometimes pretend that everybody should be just like that, don't we? We think everybody, if we catch it especially, what's the matter with those folks? But that isn't the way it is. We're all at different levels in our growing. We're at different stages in the length of time we've been Christians. And it all takes us a little longer to get there than someone else. And sometimes we have to hear it over and over again. That's the way it is with abide. Repeating it, repeating it. We've heard much regarding Christ abiding in us and us abiding in him over the years, haven't we? This passage provides a further motive. Our goal should be to abide, remain, or continue in Christ. That's true. But the motive from John's epistle, and by the way, when we've studied in the past, it hasn't been intentional, but we give the implication that it's really part of sanctification. Our abiding helps us become more and more like Christ, and it's just a continuous growth in our progression of sanctification. It's the same here, but the motive in John's epistle is this. It's so that when he appears, that's Christ, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So there's to be an abiding relationship, we'd say. That is why we respond to Christ and his word. In our passage this morning, our motive is more specifically described as a readiness for his coming. Get ready. Huh? That got to make it exciting, isn't it? Get ready. There was a chap named Lloyd Douglas. He wrote the famous book, The Robe, about the crucifixion of Christ many years ago. The story goes that he lived in an old boarding house when he was going to university, and below him on the bottom floor was a retired music teacher who couldn't get around. And he said he had this kind of a little ritual he had. Every time he'd go downstairs, he'd open the person's door and ask, "What's the good news, Lloyd?" And the retired music teacher would pick up the tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it's middle C today, and it'll be middle C tomorrow, and it'll be middle C for 1,000 years from now." He went on, "The tenor upstairs may sing flat, the piano across the hall may be out of tune, but friend, that's middle C. That's middle C." You see, the music teacher had discovered that he could depend on one constant reality in his life. One point in a turning world. The one absolute in which there was no shadow of turning, for him was the tuning fork. For us, the absolute, the one absolute in which there is no shadow of turning is what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There's no shadow of turning with him. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. He's everything, right? Isn't he? You see, sometimes it goes through the motions and we don't stop to think about how that all affects the way we're thinking. And we don't pass it on to our children. That's why I said, what about the children around the table when we're eating? Did you pray? No, didn't you pray? Pretty soon we've forgotten whether we even prayed. It wasn't very good prayer. Grandpa and Grandma have done that too. But we've got to be more logical about our love for Christ. More love for thee, O God. Where we really, really meet it as often as we can in our humanness with everything we do. In him we are to be consistent in our abiding. The single characteristic of those who succeed in challenges of life is this element of trusting. Of this element of trusting. You know, I don't know about you, but it's hard to trust consistently all the time, and yet great men of the faith did. Joseph in the Egyptian dungeon did not give up. Paul in the Philippian jail did not give up. Daniel in Babylonian captivity did not give up. And God didn't forget about them either. A major benefit of truth is our assurance and hope, and that's what God wants us to do, is not give up, to stay the course. We need this reminder as Christians. It needs to be ingrained in us so that it becomes second nature to us, as I've said, so that we walk consistently abiding, remaining, continuing in Christ. And the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at primarily today is found in 1 John chapter 2. I'll read the paragraph ahead of it too. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, we're going to key on verse 28. If you open your Bibles there, at 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, John, the great lover of the Lord, wrote these. "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." It's important, I think, that we look at that passage and see that he calls us little children. He asks us to abide so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him. And in shame at his coming, it's very specific. And so we're going to first talk about the fact that we are called to abide in him. And second, we are called to abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. That's the next part of it. And then we're going to abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. They're very important principles, truths that are found in that one little passage. So what does it mean to abide continually in Christ? Well, to abide is to live permanently, to continue or to remain. So then to abide in Christ is to live in him permanently and to be part of him. And it's used to refer to a persevering in faith. It's to muse to the idea, we should give it the idea of persevering in our faith as we walk each day with him. When a person is saved, he is described as being in Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, verse 1. For there we read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. It's done. Clean. We're fresh. Does that excite you? No condemnation. You've heard it. You know it. But does it excite you? You can have a head full of knowledge and it never gets down to the heart. These truths have to abide within the deep recesses of our heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. When you're a new creature, you've been born again. One translation says, the old is gone, the new has come. Very simple, isn't it? We've been born again. Old's gone, new's gone. And that should happen in every way. People should see something different in us. To abide is to live, continue or remain is to persevere. It means we are held secure in a permanent relationship with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, to abide reinforces Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:13 that says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This is the struggle we all have. The Bible teaches a complementary truth about Christians. Christians will persevere in their faith. That's abide. We have to do that. But at the same time, God will keep us eternally secure in him. God will do it. We'll do it. We'll participate. I love, this may be one of my favorite verses. I learned it early in my ministry, and it just became a favorite. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You like that? Yeah. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hands. Wow. I know them. Isn't that beautiful? That's an intimate word. That's a word that Christ is saying, I know my sheep. I know my sheep intimately. He knows your heart. It's a scary thing as well, because he knows my heart. I know sometimes I wish he didn't. But when he knows our heart. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows the kind of love you need. He knows the kind of encouragement you need. He knows everything you need, and he's busy making sure that all happens in his time and his way for his glory, but for the benefit of you and I as well. Everything will happen in a perfect way. But this shows that we are eternally in Christ, and Christ, he uses the word sheep. Isn't that a beautiful, some people preach long sermons on how stupid sheep are, and it's us. But sheep need to have a shepherd, and the shepherd is gentle with the sheep. He guides the sheep and protects the sheep and makes sure that the lambs are looked after, and that's what Christ is doing here. And we know his voice, and we follow him. The point being made here is that we'd follow him. If we're really saved, really born again, really in love with Jesus, we'll follow him. See, this isn't a fearful thing. This is a natural thing. You get it? It's a natural thing. Salvation is not a fearful thing. It's a natural thing. Therefore, abiding in Christ is not a special level of Christian experience available only to a few. Rather, it is the position of all true believers. The difference between those abiding in Christ and those not abiding in Christ is the difference between the saved and the unsaved. However, believers may also fail to fully abide when sin temporarily hinders fellowship. That can happen, unless you're perfect and you never sin. But the word is, or the idea here is that we'll sometimes stumble. Sometimes we will fail to fully abide when sin temporarily hinders fellowship or our walk with him, or our progression and sanctification is just halted a little bit in that stumble. But it should be there all the time. Abiding in Christ is taught in 1 John 2, 5, and 6, where we read, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Keeping his word shows the perfection of your love for God. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You walk like Jesus. We want to learn the characteristics. We want to take on the characteristics of Christ. The thing that, you know, what amazes me, and I get rambling here a little bit, but as I see our children, and some of children of other people that I know well too, and they even have physical characteristics like us. And my son often walks like me. He really shows it when he skates. He skates just like I used to skate. Oh, he's a better skater, but and his children look like him. They walk like he does, and have body language like he does. And I see it in our other grandchildren of other families as well. But taking on the physical characteristics isn't as important as the spiritual characteristic. You see, we got to be so in tune with Christ and abiding with him that we're just like him, that we're just like him. The phrase abiding in Christ pictures an intimate, close relationship and not just a superficial acquaintance. Jesus tells his disciples that having salvation is essential, and he uses the image of branches united to a vine. Now, you've all heard that, the vine and the branches, right? That was driven home to me as a brand new Christian. I was saved in a little Arminian church in South Calgary. We went back there last weekend and took some pictures of the old house. Darcy, you'd be glad to know that. And talked to some neighbors. The house isn't that much. I thought it was better than that. But anyway, there was a little cotone aster bush along the divided property. And I can remember after, I was just a new Christian, I remember going out there on this hot day and trimming that little bush. And I was just trimming that thing out. Of course, I take great pleasure in making sure it's all neat. I look back. All those vital little limbs that I cut off were what? Limp. Lifeless. And the vitality was disappearing just like that. Just like that. And I'll never forget what a lesson I had. What a lesson I had. I don't know if the pastor just preached on it or we just read it or what. I'll never forget that lesson. If the vine is separated from, or the branches are separated from the vine, there's no vitality, folks. There's no vitality. And so whenever we sin, that separates us, and that's when we lose our vitality. That's when we get limp spiritually. And that's when we should realize we got to get back with Christ. Full measure, totally. The vine and the branches. Something like that should just drive home to you the truth of God's word and the importance. To me, it just showed me how I had to ever be close to Christ. Had to be close to Christ. And perseverance is an important part. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. He says, "Therefore, we all ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. In the midst of all persecution and afflictions which you endure." See, you've got to endure those persecutions and afflictions. You can't separate yourself. Just because you're going through something, you can't lose all your vitality and just say, God doesn't care any more about me than that. I'll just leave it. No, you can't. You've got to stay close. There's perseverance involved. And so abiding doesn't mean you just say some prayer every morning and you're in fellowship with God. You're persevering even in difficult times. 1 John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And that's a wonderful truth. And so then the next thing we want to cover is, what does it mean to have confidence when Christ appears? So we know a little bit more about abiding continually. What does it mean to have confidence? So abiding, let's use the word, we're going to abide continually, we're going to persevere. What does it mean to have confidence when Christ appears? What the word translated confidence means an all-outspokenness, which is a clumsy way of saying to be forthright of speech. And so the implication is assurance and bold confidence. It's part of what we should be as Christians. It is used elsewhere to describe the boldness of Peter and John before the council. And in Acts 4:13, it reads, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Isn't that beautiful? Did you get that? Here these guys were, Peter and John are fishermen by trade and never received formal training in the rabbinical schools. They were ordinary men who had no special training, yet they were bold. They were composed and confident and undaunted in their defense of the gospel. And God used them in a mighty way. Ordinary guys. Doing great things for Christ. Now we're not saying you shouldn't study and learn and grow in spiritual things. You have to. But here, what was the point of this? What happened here? What was so great about this illustration? Nobody got credit but who? Who got the glory? Oh, did he go to a good school? Do you see that guy? Huh? Did he ever? No, it was nothing to do with them. It was all to do with Christ. Sometimes we're afraid to do anything for Christ because we're afraid to see that we might fail. It's God that decides whether we succeed or we fail. And God wants all the glory. God wants all the glory. And so we see here that even Peter and John, that they had confidence. The people saw their confidence, and that's the boldness that John is talking about here. But they recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's the most important thing. We want all our education, we want all our degrees, but it doesn't mean anything if we can't tell that we've been with Jesus. Right? Can't. That's what we need. Here's the point. The apostles stood there with the man who is healed, speaking with authority, and the members of the council recognized them as having been with Jesus. And it was the Holy Spirit of God that filled them, empowered them, and gave them the ministry they had. And we need to rely on that to happen in us. There's so many of you who are growing so rapidly and ready to do so much for Christ. And I challenge you to make sure that people don't see you as much as Christ in everything that you do. It's so easy to become proud and try to take that to yourselves. We Christians are to have confidence in everything we do, but we must give all the glory to Christ. The boldness of Paul's preaching is described by Barnabas as how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in need in time of need." We Christians are to have confidence in what we're doing because we're doing it in the name of Christ. We should have confidence in what we're doing because we're doing it in the power of Christ. We should have confidence in what we're doing because we're doing it with the spiritual gifts God has given us to do it with. And throughout our whole life, we should live with that confidence in everything we do. It's John's goal that we have the same sort of boldness and confidence at Christ's appearing. We're to continue confidently until he appears. And such confidence would be present in Christians in all the time, in every Christian. Let me say that. Confidence should be evident in every Christian. There should be no one who should not be identified as having confidence in Christ. I'm saying this because we have this idea that there's only certain kind of personality that can really have something big to do for God. It'll be different in degree, of course, according to the nature the Lord has given us. For instance, in a quiet, calm-natured Christian, we would still observe forthrightness of speech to a degree that others would see and would be the evidence of faith in our lives. It matters not who we are and how afraid we are, because someone might say, "Well, Pastor, I can't be bold. I can't be confident like that. That's not my nature." And I'm saying in any nature that any believer with any characteristic that you come to Christ with, he will use in the most remarkable way. Give yourself to Christ totally. And if you're a quiet, timid person, people will still see you move more open and more confident in Christ. You'll have a quiet assurance of a godly disposition that'll please God, and that's the one you're trying to please. At the same time, this confidence is not arrogance. True love is not arrogant. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "True love is not arrogant." We don't have a place in Christian ministry for arrogance. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is to abide in all Christians. Love is listed, of course, as we've heard preached in the nine graces of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is what is to move us for Christ so that we have confidence and boldness, not in who we are, but in Christ. So what does it mean not to be ashamed when he appears? In the last part of that verse, of course, we know that it says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The doctrine of Christ's return is prominent throughout the whole New Testament. It has been observed in the New Testament. One verse in 25 deals with the Lord's return. It is mentioned 318 times in 260 chapters of the New Testament. It is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books with the exception of Galatians, 2 and 3 John, and Philemon. It would seem, therefore, that it be an important doctrine, don't you think? An important doctrine for all Christians to comprehend the next great event in history. We should not shrink away from this teaching then. We should have an end time understanding. One of the things as I grow old, I'll use the word mature, as I've heard a lot of people think it's not necessary to talk about end times. People will say the gospel is preeminent and the gospel is important. And we kind of joke about it when we're together about having a pan theology. It'll all pan out in the end. And will it all pan out in the end because, and that's said in faith many times. It will all pan out in the end. But this portion of scripture we're studying would suggest that we should understand that that end is near. That end is near. And a person should understand what the next great event in history is. If we are to be in sweet fellowship with God, we should not have fear or shame, which perverts a person from doing certain things, that's for sure. We should have proper consideration, though, according to John, for the end times, because we are not to be fearful or be ashamed when he appears. And we'll come back to that. I want to tell you, and that's going to be sudden, by the way. The next great event is the rapture of the church. Nothing else has to happen in history before that happens. Everything is in place for that to happen at any time. We don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen before we're done here today. It could happen when we get home. It could happen 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But it's going to happen. And that's what we're supposed to be ready for, the appearing, his coming. And an example of when under sudden, excruciating circumstances, one is can respond with strength was found in a recent blog by a young woman who I want to state to you. And I know this young woman very well. As we drove home from church, she wrote this. As we drove home from church this morning, she wrote, "My husband and I looked at each other. Our middle son was belting out one of his original songs, and we were both thinking the same thing. We're so blessed. We have seen so many tangible tokens of God's grace in our lives. We have three healthy, beautiful boys and a warm place to stay. A God who loves us and ever-deepening love for each other. We have felt so blessed by the love of our friends and family, and a host of prayers have truly upheld us. I've been grieving the loss of our home. I wasn't there when the call for evacuation came, so I was unable to save our wedding pictures, or Knox's, that's their youngest. Knox's blankie. I wasn't able to pack a bag or save sentimental belongings. To lose the place we call home makes me sad. But I'm also acutely aware that I have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There are some things that cannot be touched by floodwaters. Things that are kept in heaven for me. For this I am thankful. For this I am thankful." A little editorial note. Even here, Crystal, that's our granddaughter, while physically weakened by illness, could look forward to the comforts of future glory. That's an important part of the story. And even with forthrightness of speech, show a God-given confidence in this situation. She continued, "Last Thursday, as the floodwaters rose around our house, I was visiting a doctor in Calgary. The diagnosis was lupus. Results from a skin biopsy confirm it. We still don't know the extent of my disease, and it may be a while until I'm able to see the specialist that would assess that. Lupus is not curable, but it's treatable, and I'm praying for a milder, more manageable form of the disease in my own life. God's word, she concludes, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks to me, and I know his compassionate heart and tender care towards his loved ones. And her translation goes like this: "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's our granddaughter, Crystal. She is careful with her word. She's careful with God's word. She's careful with life. Hers, her husband's, Clint, and her three little men, as she calls them. This life is temporal, after all. Now, why do I say that? Why do I share that with you? The flood in southern Alberta, small in comparison to many catastrophes around the world today, impacts us in a different way. Because of its proximity to us and because we know someone who went through them. It shows to us all how temporal life is. For some, even met a surprising end to their life as a result of the flood there. For all of us, it demonstrates the true value of our earthly possessions. For they, too, are not ours to hold forever, but only temporal. Homes and all their treasured belongings, even the equity that many had and were counting on, were destroyed, washed along with the rushing waters that blew out their windows and, yes, even some walls, and at best leaving ruin and a deep layer of mud behind. Such times should cause us to lift our hearts in thanksgiving for what was spared, I know, and it should cause us to turn our hearts towards Christ. To lose the things on earth may make us sad. It would. Wouldn't we all have to admit that? Yes, it's normal. But we need to be acutely aware that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There are some things that cannot be touched by floodwaters, things that are kept in heaven for us. You know, we are told that the floodwaters came upon Calgary and those towns west and south with little or no warning. Some were trapped. Some had to be rescued from their very homes. Many lost houses, property, everything. The Apostle John has called us to be ready with confidence when Christ appears. The floodwaters suddenness serves to remind us of the next great prophetic event in the Bible. And Christ is going to come, meet us in the air. The Bible says in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who have gone before us will rise, and then those who are alive and remain, those who are still living on earth at the time, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Do you get that? And we shall always be with the Lord. Not just temporarily, always. And then how does he close in the first part of 18? This is not something to be feared. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. The rapture is to bring comfort to the hearts of the people of God. He's coming again. He's going to take us to be with himself. And of course, we won't study the whole thing. Time is done, but we know that during the rapture here on earth, which is going to be a terrible thing for loved ones, and brothers and sisters, I understand why some. I often think that way. Oh, Lord, if we could just see our kids married before you come, or you know, we think that way. We're human. That's the way our own mind works. Before we get it all tic tac and say, no, well, I understand, Lord, you're going to come when you should, when you want to. But I often think that, and then some of us have unsaved children, unsaved relatives. And so we're kind of half secretly hoping God isn't going to pull the string and everything's going to happen, whatever he does. But when Jesus comes back, it's all going to be over. And then those who are left here on earth are going to be left to a terrible, tragic scene that we don't want any of our relatives or friends or anybody to go through. And least of all, any of you want to go through it. Of course, we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we're going to receive crowns. But even there, no pride in those. But brothers and sisters, no crown, no pride in that. You're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus, very humbly after. But the whole point I'm trying to make is the next event can happen at any moment. And what he's saying here is that that scripture points us right to that climatic event. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He's going to appear. And when he comes, we should be strong enough to stand with him in glory with great joy and be ready. You know, if you're not ready, of course, I would suggest that it's a really important time for you to get ready. Just because of that one simple thing. But we don't know how long it's going to be. You might not have time to even be discipled. But the minute that Christ trusts you with eternal life, you're saved and you're going to glory. If you ushered in today, if you prayed that Christ would forgive you your sins, you trust him for eternal life, whatever words you use, the main thing is that your heart has changed toward him and you recognize that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to earth as a babe in the manger and suffered and died, rose again, and all those things you want to take, you want to be sure that his death and his resurrection covered your sins. And the only way you know that is by confessing your sins. And the Bible says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so my plea to you is to recognize that this is going to happen. And some of you have a different theology. But he's going to come again. Whatever your theology, he's going to return. And I don't know how you rationalize that, but the next great event in my understanding of the scripture and what we teach in this church is the rapture is to come. The end time is important. And here in this verse, we're encouraged to be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ to return right now? When I'm in my finest moments, I would say, come, Jesus, come. I feel like that now. Wouldn't it be great to have him come right now? Call us. Wow. But I'd like us all to go. Yeah, I want us all to go. But heart aches. I have relatives. Praise God, I don't know of any of our family that isn't saved, but immediate family, but we have relatives. You have relatives. Why don't we just take a moment of silent prayer and you pray. You pray for yourself if you're not sure whether you're saved or not. You know, if God is if God is calling you to himself, you'll know it. Confess your sin, ask him to save you if you've promised. But for the rest of us, there's got to be someone you're praying for that you want them to go to glory if he should come today. Would you just have a silent moment of prayer? Let us pray. Father, your Holy Spirit works in the most marvelous ways. He's worked in many of our lives, and we all know, for many of us, we know we're saved and going to glory. And we say amen to that, and we're so thankful. For others, if they're not sure, Lord, may they have already prayed. May you have heard their prayer. May you have forgiven them their sins, and may you have assured them of their salvation. And for those of us who are so concerned for loved ones, as I have brothers and sisters, Lord. I have other elders, cousins. Lord, would you do a marvelous work in all our families? Would we see you work so that we would note some kind of revival going on around us? We don't need to be in it. We don't want to take any pride in it. We don't want to pretend we had anything to do with it. But we want you to receive all the glory and do all the work. But then we will just praise you and praise you and praise you. Oh God, would you touch those who have children in their own immediate family? Would you touch those children? Help them to see the best part of mom and dad and the faith they have in you and want it. Lord, would you touch those grandpas and grandmas who are here who have children that they're praying for? And may their children see all that is good in their grandpa and grandma and want that too. And may they come to you in faith and may you be glorified. For little ones, dear God, may they see their mums and dads and grandpa and grandmas worship, and even this morning be able to affirm in family devotions that they're so glad that they know you. For together we're glad. We thank you that we can have what you have promised through this loving apostle. And we want to abide and persevere to the end. And when you appear, we want to claim that confidence. We want that confidence before you. And there's nothing that isn't unforgiven, so we have no shame. No shame. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we thank you. Amen.